Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 24. To Luke 24, we'll be picking up at verse 13. And as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to what might be one of those less well-known aftermath accounts. You know, there are certain things that after the crucifixion, we're familiar with what happens. We know that there's a resurrection. And we're probably fairly familiar with the apostles huddled in prayer, Christ arriving in their midst. But this is one of the, less well-known accounts, and it is of two disciples walking on the road to a small town called Emmaus. It's alluded to briefly, just in passing, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, but it doesn't appear in Matthew, doesn't appear in John. I noticed as I went back and I looked at when I'd preached this in the past. I preached it twice on Sunday evenings. I've never preached it on a Sunday morning, which I didn't realize. But think about it for a moment. Where's Emmaus? Have you ever heard of such a town? And if most of us, if we've heard about it, we've heard that there is this town and that it's a small town out in the country. In fact, it was about 7 miles or so from Jerusalem. And we read about an account on that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that you would make us see Christ, and not just Christ in this passage, but Christ as he is held forth in all the scriptures, that we might rest in him, that we might follow him that we might bear witness to His name, and that we might make disciples in His name. And we pray that You would show us how all of this happens in and through Him. Amen. Have you ever wondered if you could go back and sort of be a fly on the wall or be in the midst of any account in Scripture, what would it be? I think often people think, well, maybe the giving of the Ten Commandments. Maybe the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe the Sermon on the Mount. Phil Ryken says if he could go back and participate or be there for any account in the Bible, he says it is this one. Imagine the sermon. Can you imagine standing there with those other two men and Jesus and listening to the way that Jesus explains Himself from all the Bible? And keep in mind, it's not just, you know, we think of Jesus being explained from the New Testament. That wasn't the Bible that they had then. What they had was the Old Testament. They had Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the parting of the Red Sea and the sacrifices and the narrative of all those things and the Psalms and the prophets. They had all of those things. And Christ explains Himself from the Scriptures. It's the Word. Now, and it's the Word of Christ that ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. There is a shift for these disciples, and there's a shift going on right now in the history of God's people when these people that just a few hours before they fled, a few days before they abandoned Christ, they left Him and they ran to save their own skins, and something's changing. They're doing something now that they would have never done before. They're proclaiming the message of Christ. They're dying for the testimony of Christ. They're standing before Jewish synagogue rulers and authorities and elders and leaders. They're standing before Roman governors and magistrates, and they're proclaiming Christ because it's the Word of Christ, the Word of Christ that ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. The Word of Christ, ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. And look first at verses 13 through 24. What you notice in verses 13 through 24 is Jesus is standing right there in their midst and they don't see it. And here's the broader principle. There are some good people who are not yet able to see it. There are really good men, good women that just aren't ready to see it. Jesus comes up to them. They're walking along and they're talking, and Jesus sort of comes up and pulls alongside and joins them in the conversation. Now, maybe you've read this before and you've wondered, why do they not recognize Him? Is it because of their unbelief? Is it because they didn't expect to see Him? Well, what we see in verse 16, the short answer that Luke gives us is, their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. They're prevented from recognizing Jesus. And you notice Jesus asked them this question, what are you talking about? And they just stop and they look at Him and they're sad. But you can imagine Jesus asking the question, why the long faces? And you know, what are you discussing? What could be so bad? And then you notice Cleopas, in verses 18 and following, Cleopas answers the question, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened in these days? And he answered him and said, what things? Now, Jesus doesn't answer the question, is he aware or not? Of course, he's aware. But he just says, well, what things are you talking about, Cleopas? And then I believe it's Phil Ryken again who calls what follows the gospel according to Cleopas. But here's the thing, gospel, which means good news. The good news, according to Cleopas, is not really good news. Now, you notice in what Cleopas says as his answer follows, he gets a lot of things right. He gets a lot of things straight. There was this Jesus the Nazarene, and he came, and he was a prophet, mighty indeed and word and in sight of God and the people and the chief priests and the rulers, they had him arrested and sentenced and put to death. And we were hoping he was the one. We were hoping that he was the Messiah. We really thought that this was the one that would come to redeem his people Israel. And yet, in the gospel according to Cleopas, this is what we hoped, but we were wrong. Cleopas misses, pun intended, he misses the crux of the matter. Because Cleopas and the other disciple and other disciples that we see in the Gospels at this point, they know Jesus is missing. They're not convinced he's raised. They know that he's missing. They know the body's missing, but they're not convinced that he's been bodily raised. And their expectations have been dashed because they sought a secular deliverer. They were seeking someone that would come and not only be a prophet, and not only be one who would speak the word of God, and not only be one who was mighty, not only in word, but in deed, but one who would show his might in ejecting the Romans from the land of Israel and reestablishing their kingdom on this earth. And here's the thing, so long as somebody thinks that way, they will never get it. So long as you and I think that way, so long as if we think that way, we will not have eyes to see. Our eyes will be prevented from seeing. And you notice what Cleopas says, it's really an irony in verse 18. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? What Cleopas is saying is, are you the only one who doesn't get it? And Jesus' response in so many words is, I'm the only one who does get it. You don't get it. You don't get it. People you left behind don't get it. Nobody gets it. You're all blind. You're all missing it. You're all not seeing what's right in front of your face. And yet, again, we're reminded here in these verses, there are some good people who are not yet able to see it. And we won't be able to see it unless we see who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. It's possible to know a lot of things about Jesus. It's possible to know a lot of facts about Jesus. It's even possible to follow him around a lot, as it were, and still not really understand who Jesus is. It's possible to know a lot of things about Jesus, to come to church, to read our Bibles, to do a lot of Christian things and to try to live in the way that the Bible calls us to live and still be secular theists seeking a secular salvation. Now, a theist is somebody who believes in that there's one true God and he is other than we are and he is even active in his creation. But it's possible to be a secular theist, to believe that all those things are true about God, but what's really important is what that is then going to get me in this age. It's possible to seek a secular salvation unless we want to be delivered from the ravages and the bondage and the consequences of sin on this life now, and yet not really be seeking an eternal salvation as it's offered to us in Christ. And so what does that look like? Well, here's some of the things that secular theism can look like. It can look like this when we conflate Christianity with nationalism. When kind of the phrase is God and country. I'm not saying it's wrong to be devoted to God and to be devoted to country, but God and country are not the same thing. And Christ Jesus and the land in which we, the kingdom of Christ and the nation in which we live are not exactly the same thing. We miss it when we pursue a devotion that's hip. You know, we're devoted, but in a way that's really trendy and cool. When we're zealous for missions, but interestingly, they always seem to be in exotic locations. When we seek a liturgy that's always exciting, when we pursue a faith that will always bring us prosperity and success in this life. And maybe as you're listening to those things, what you're realizing is all those things can become our idols. Our nationalism, our hipness, if that's a word. The exotic locales, the exciting rush, the success, the prosperity. All those things can become idols, and maybe you've learned this about idolatry in your own life. The idol, which is a God substitute, always eventually becomes the primary God. And so it starts off as a secondary way to approach God. I'll approach God through being, through national prominence, being hip, exotic locations, being excited, being successful, being prosperous, whatever it is. And we start off saying, this is how I'll approach and serve God, by being like this in these areas. But then those things become our God, to be prosperous or successful or hip or whatever it is. The idol always becomes a replacement God. And until God changes a heart, we just won't see it. Until God changes someone's heart, they will not have eyes to see. They'll be prevented the same way these two disciples are prevented on the road to Emmaus. So, how does God change a heart? The answer is that the Word of Christ ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. And look again at verses 25 through 27. Notice the way Jesus responds. And He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Notice, what does He rebuke the man? He rebukes them. Why? He rebukes them, notice, because they've not believed the prophets. And then He goes on to say, if you believe the prophets, what you would have understood is they said that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into glory. Not for the Christ to come and just establish a glorious kingdom. Not for the Christ to come and establish a glorious kingdom of this world in this world right now. It was necessary for the Christ to come and to suffer. And then one day, to bring into realization the full glory of His kingdom. And then what does He do? And this is just a great verse in verse 27. "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Starting with Moses and going through the prophets, through the whole Old Testament, from the very first books to those that were written last, Jesus shows them Himself in the Scriptures. Jesus shows that the theme of the Old Testament and the theme of the Bible is Him. Jesus shows that the theme of all of Scripture is Himself. Now, is He showing them that there are some allusions to Him in a few places here and there throughout the Scriptures? No, that's not what He says. It says that He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. He's throughout the Scriptures. Again, imagine the sermon. Imagine the sermon where, as Phil Ryken says, the incarnate Word explains the written Word. God the Son, who has taken on human flesh, explains the Word that through God the Spirit He moved men to write over the course of 1,500 years. I mean, that is remarkable to think about that sermon. And what's the point of the sermon? Christ says the point of all of Scripture is Me. As one commentator says, His sermon is biblical, thorough, Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying, Christ-honoring, and God-glorifying. To quote Ryken, he says it this way, "All of these truths find their fulfillment in the saving work of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the woman who was bruised on the cross before crushing Satan's head. He is the Lamb who offered His blood for our sins and was lifted up for our salvation. He is the covenant maker who was cursed for covenant breaking and who sprinkled His redeeming blood on the altar of the cross. Isaiah said the Savior would be wounded for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. Jeremiah said He would be mocked and abused. Zechariah said He would make atonement for the whole land in a single day. These prophecies all found their fulfillment in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, who was wounded, pierced, and abused in offering Himself as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus. I can remember one day talking a couple of pastor friends of mine, and they were kind of debating back and forth. And one said, well, don't you think that this is kind of a, you know, everybody wants to say the whole Bible is about Jesus. Isn't that oversimplifying? I mean, isn't it the case that, yes, Jesus is throughout the Bible, but we can't say that the whole Bible is about Jesus? And the other person said, no, I think that there is a sense in which we can say that the whole Bible is about Jesus. I would agree. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that every part of the Bible is about the same aspect of the person and work of Christ. Sometimes we see Christ as creator in the Old Testament. Sometimes we see Christ as an allusion to Him as redeemer throughout the Scripture. Sometimes we see an allusion to Christ as the judge. Sometimes we see an allusion to Christ as the one who will come back and restore His creation. And yet all of the Scripture is about Christ. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus. And so Phil Ryken says it this way, we could preach every day, or he said, I could preach every day for the rest of my life and not exhaust what the Old Testament says about Jesus. There's another reminder for those of us that are preaching 2,000 years after this Road to Emmaus account. If you're not preaching Christ from a passage, then that's not a Christian sermon. I always need to be reminded of this. Our interns and those who are preparing for pastoral ministry need to be reminded. If you're just given positive tips for self-improvement, tips for living, moral mandates from the Bible and not preaching Christ, then that's not a Christian sermon. As J. Adams said years ago, if you can preach it in a synagogue, it's not a Christian sermon. And we're called not just to preach the moral mandates of the Scripture, we're called to preach Christ from all of the Scriptures. And if you really want to understand the Bible, then you have to understand that it all ultimately takes you to Christ. It is all ultimately the Word of Christ. If you want it all to tie together and make sense, you have to understand that that is only in Christ. Christ is the Creator and the Redeemer and the Restorer. Every part of the Bible is about Christ. And it's the Word of Christ that ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. Again, look at verses 28 and following. What is it that happens? When Christ begins, He begins to explain to them, which, by the way, literally that word in verse 27 comes from the same word as hermeneutic, means to interpret Scripture. We use that word today. Christ interprets Himself from the Old Testament. And again, we can only imagine, we don't have the content of that sermon. We know the gist of the sermon, not the content of the sermon. And Christ explains Himself. And then notice what happens when He's breaking the bread. Then their eyes were opened in verse 31, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? And so what happens when they really now have their eyes open to see who Jesus is, what He's been saying, how He's the point of all of the Scripture? Then they get up immediately. and they go back to Jerusalem. Now imagine, remember, it's nighttime now. It's gotten late. That's why they were stopping and eating dinner and saying it's not safe for you to go on. And so now, in the dark, when they're going to be potentially highway robbers and bandits and all of that, it's 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They leave immediately because they can't wait to find the other disciples and tell them about meeting with Christ. The Word of Christ ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. And when hearts are inflamed, they proclaim. If your heart and my heart are inflamed by the Word of Christ, we will proclaim the Word of Christ. If it's true, if you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Acts 1, and if it's true that, which it is, but if it's true that what we're really called to do is to bear witness to Christ and to make disciples in His name, then how will that happen? And we're reminded here that when hearts are inflamed, it's then that they proclaim the Word of Christ. And that means we need to start with a really clear grasp of Christ and the Gospel. And we need to always be reminded of a clear grasp of Christ and the Gospel. Christ Jesus is God. And He's not just the God who created all things. The Scriptures tell us He is that. But He is the God who took upon Himself human flesh and lived in our midst and yet without sin. And then died in the place of sinful men and women on the cross to atone for our sin. You know, we need to be clear on the Gospel that in Christ God redeemed us or purchased us back from sin and its bondage and its penalty and its consequences. He delivered us and He's transforming us and He's making us a holy people. And we always need to begin with Christ. Who is Christ and what has He done for our salvation? Because if we aren't really clear about the Gospel, then what we will do, as one commentator said, is we will manipulate mimicry. Let me say that again. If we're not clear on the Gospel, what we'll do is we'll manipulate people into mimicry, which is live like I live, speak like I speak, pray like I pray, walk down this aisle and speak this prayer, repeat these words, do this, say that. But we don't want to manipulate mimicry. What we want to do is be really clear about who God is as a holy God who has made us and yet in whose face we stand as fallen sinners. And sinners that are offensive in such a way that God would be just to condemn us to hell. And yet He did not do that. But He sent His Son that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. And the Word of Christ ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. And again, if we were to go on and pick back up in Luke's next letter in Acts and we were to read through the end of that, what we would see is that the early church remained focused on that message of Christ Jesus as crucified and risen to save sinners. To say it another way, the church didn't transition from a word-based ministry to a program-based ministry. The church didn't transition from the Gospel of Jesus Christ to something else that would enable it to get a better foothold in society. How is it that the Gospel spread throughout the Roman world? I mean, it wasn't beautiful sanctuaries. We praise the Lord for this one, but it wasn't beautiful sanctuaries. They had no sanctuaries. It wasn't that they were in the halls of power. They were often hunted by people that were in the halls of power. And yet they continued to proclaim the good news that while we're sinners, Christ died in the place of and for the redemption of sinners. And so as we continue to labor in the work of the kingdom, We need to always be striving to grow in the ministry of the Word, because it's the Word of Christ that ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. And we all, by nature, talk about what excites us. We urge people to partake of that that we're convinced they need and we know will make a difference. And so we need to continue to point to Christ, knowing that the Word of Christ ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. Just two illustrations kind of back-to-back of that from the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher in England. Spurgeon, if you look at his conversion, Spurgeon would have attributed to nothing other than the Holy Spirit applying the Word. He was walking along as a young man, and he came along to some meeting or some church service, and he decided to go in and sit down. And Spurgeon's words, in so many words, what he said is, the man who was preaching was ignorant and unlearned. There was just this, we would say, some uneducated hick of a guy filling the pulpit, and yet he looked at Spurgeon, called him a sinner, and called him to repent to Christ. And Spurgeon said, "That's when I was saved." And it's probably why he had the confidence years later when somebody asked him, Spurgeon, if you've read any Spurgeon, he was brilliant. But someone said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you defend the Bible?" Spurgeon said, "The same way I defend a lion or a tiger. I let it out of its cage." You and I don't have to ultimately defend or justify or even perfectly explain every part of the Scriptures, though we endeavor to handle them faithfully, but we handle the Scriptures knowing that it is the Word of Christ that ignites hearts to believe and proclaim Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you first confessing that we too often neglect your Word. We neglect the Word of Christ. We don't open it in our own homes, our own laps. We don't sit and read it and spend time prayerfully asking you to show us Christ and His goodness and mercy and sufficiency. We don't spend time in your Word. And Lord, we confess that we neglect it in our own lives and we neglect it in the life of the body. Lord, we confess that we're prone to neglect the ministry of the Word in the body of Christ. We want a schedule by which we can attend some but not have too many demands on our time. We want a time of rest but not a day devoted unto you. And so, Father, we pray that you would search our hearts where we would neglect the Word of Christ, but we pray that you would do that our hearts might burn within us, that we might see Christ throughout His Word, that we might be captivated with the knowledge of Christ, of who He is and of what He has done for our salvation. Father, bring us to your Word and make us see in its pages Christ Jesus. Make us see Christ in the patriarchs of Genesis and Exodus. Make us see Christ in the principles of your law. Make us see Christ in the Old Testament sacrifices, in the warnings and the promises of the prophets, in the comfort of the Psalms, in the wisdom of the Proverbs. Throughout all of your Word, make us see Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would fan into flame in us a zeal and a love for Christ. And we pray, Father, that even as that zeal for Christ is enlarged, we pray that we would speak zealously and openly and faithfully to others about what you have done to bring change in our lives that and that we would do it, Lord, with a heart that you might bring change in others as well. Lord, pour forth your Spirit. Work that eyes would be open to see Christ. Lord, make us be renewed in our zeal and our devotion to Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would bring even more in contact with the Word of Christ Jesus, that His name would be lifted up, that sinners would be saved from their sin, that lives would be offered up as acts of worship to you, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.